I'd like to turn with you this morning to those words that we read in Luke's Gospel as we come to the third part in our short series on prayer found in the Gospels. As Jesus practiced prayer himself in his life of faith and taught the disciples concerning prayer for their own good and indeed for all the disciples of Christ down through the ages. And it's significant this morning that we come to the Gospel of Luke. Because of all the synoptic Gospels, Luke shows great interest in pointing out and noticing for us Jesus at prayer. Turn back through a number of verses with me. Chapter 3 and verse 21, at his baptism. It was as he was praying that heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down and a voice spoke. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we're told very simply that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And in chapter 6 and verse 12, immediately prior to the calling of the 12 apostles, Jesus spent one whole night in prayer to God. And then the next morning called those 12. And again in chapter 9 and verse 18. Just before Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, Luke points out that Jesus was praying in private. And then again in the same chapter in verses 28 and 29. It was while Jesus was praying that he was transfigured. And Luke displays to us the general habit that Jesus had of prayer, together with those significant occasions in his ministry, which he bathed in prayer. And so for the readers of Luke's Gospel, and for the disciples at the time of Christ, by the time we come to chapter 11, and find again Jesus in prayer, I suppose along with those disciples welling up within our own souls is, Lord, as we have seen the significance and the reality of Jesus' prayer, teach us to pray. Not like the Pharisees and scribes that we were thinking of last week. Not with all that pomp and ceremony that was their lot. Different too from the usual Jewish custom of simply adoring God as being distant and different, and all those doxologies that set God apart. Jesus prayed and taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, bringing to him all those petitions that we read about in verses 2 to 4. All the desires that he's given us to pray and to be taken up into his purposes of grace in this world. As we observe Jesus at prayer, you see, we see the necessity, the purposefulness of Jesus at prayer. And Jesus, seeing the momentous significance in his life of faith of the practice of prayer. And of course, some people might say, but it's no use. God won't listen to me. He won't bother to listen to a person like myself. And others say, but look, he's the sovereign one, and there's no point praying because he knows what we need. But Jesus here and in his life pointed out to us that God gave us prayer for our benefit, not simply for his own. And I hope that in our morning study we shall see why God gave us this great privilege of prayer. Because prayer, you see, ought to fill us with an increased zeal of love and faith to serve and to seek him. For when God listens to us and answers even the prayers that we offer in faith, does it not kindle within us the great desire to go on and to meditate and to ponder his love anew? If we were to look through the whole of the Bible, in just a very, very general study on prayer, you begin to see emerging the picture that people who say there is no point simply betray the laziness of our fallen humanity. Simply betray the folly and the foolishness of our fallen humanity. For the psalmist in Psalm 34 and verse 15 writes, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry." So there is great purposefulness and significance in coming to pray. If you cast your mind back even to the way in which we were created, do you remember that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? In silence? Of course not. They were talking together. They were communing with each other, communicating with each other. For right at the root of practical Christianity is this great subject of prayer, communing with God, talking with Him. So as we come to Luke chapter 11, I want us to see the essential teaching that Jesus brings out and Luke brings out in these three parts that are before us. In verses 1 to 4, we have the pattern of prayer that Jesus gives. And immediately after having given us that pattern, Jesus goes on to tell a parable concerning prayer. And then in verses 11 to 13, a very familiar parallel from human experience that Jesus draws out. But in each of these three parts, I want us to see 5 points in the essential teaching of Jesus concerning prayer. In the first place, these verses 1 to 13 teach us that prayer will be both intimate, yet also reverent. Intimate yet also reverent. In the second place, we pray from a sense of need and dependence upon God. In the third place, as Jesus teaches us in these verses, prayer will be humble and yet at the same time expectant. And in the fourth place, we pray from a sense of urgency. And because it is urgent that we pray, we persist in our prayer. And in the last place, in the example of Jesus in His own life, our prayer will be individual, but also corporate. So I want us to look at each of these 5 parts very briefly. But before we do so, and in order that we can make sense of the teaching of Jesus here in these verses, I want us to notice the general presupposition that Jesus has in teaching the necessity of prayer. In verses 4 and verse 13, what lies underneath all of Jesus' teaching? We are sinners and sinful, and therefore we need forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And the reason is found in verse 13. Because Jesus looks right at our hearts and says, "If you then, though you are evil..." It's very humbling to see Jesus looking right into our hearts and saying, "If you then, though you are evil..." And yet how important it is to begin in this place. Modern man talks of all the powers that we have available to us now to get us out of all kinds of messes that we've gotten ourselves into. Modern man also says we're all basically good, and we can do quite well without God, thank you very much. And others say, but if we were just to tap the energy sources that are within us, the universe that's within, we would be able to solve all the problems that we've got. But Jesus, in speaking about us, gives us no such liberty. We are sinful from the beginning, is what he says in verse 13. And isn't it the one thing that the Holy Spirit brings to us right at the beginning of our Christian experience, and time after time in our walk with God, as we look at ourselves in the light of Holy Scripture, we lack any good thing. We can see our state before God and we despair of ourselves. There is nothing good within me. And we begin to see that the sources and the resources of our strength are outside of ourselves. We need to go elsewhere to procure help. We need to go to another realm to get help. And is it not true, too, that time after time, as we see ourselves as having no good thing, the Holy Spirit again portrays before us all the treasures that we have in Christ Jesus. Whatever need we have, we find it in Him. Whatever lack we have, we find our sufficiency in Him. Because God put Him forward. Do you remember the words of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19? When the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And again the Apostle John, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received grace upon grace. Right at the beginning of our study of prayer, let us acknowledge together that we lack any good thing and we find all our sources in Christ. So what remains? In linking these two together, seeking it from Christ in prayer, making our requests known to God. But you might say, will God listen to one such as myself? Will God listen to someone who has no good thing and has all kinds of sinfulness? Do you see, time after time, Jesus invites us to prayer and to make our petitions known before God. The dreadful thing really is that it needs to be pointed out that we ought to pray, because we were created for that. But it's true too that where there is true faith, where faith has been born into the man or woman of God, there is that continual calling upon God. We would be foolish not to use the things that we have been created with. We've been created with eyes. But who would be foolish enough not to use their eyes? We've been created with ears, but who would plug up their ears and go around deaf willingly? Says Jesus, we were created for that. The fall you see and prayerlessness go together. Where in the pride of ourselves we think we have all the resources we need in ourselves. And there is no point, no real need to pray to God. Because the fall has brought within us that view of God that the prodigal had of his father. The oldest son had of his father. And we need to be changed. But it's true too that redemption and prayerfulness, and indeed wrestling with ourselves to pray, go together. For we love God and we long to go God's way. We long to talk with Him and seek all the riches that God has for us. But because we're believers in a fallen world with all the marks of the fall still within us, we need to wrestle with ourselves concerning prayer and have the teaching of this passage concerning the significance of prayer, our attitude in prayer, our persistence in prayer. brought to us again and again. So do you see, that's the way Jesus begins. That's the presupposition Jesus takes in his teaching on prayer. We, being evil from the beginning, need to pray and find all our resources in God. So let's go on then and look at these five elements that we find in this passage. In the first place, prayer is intimate and yet reverent. Do you see the way in which Jesus invites us to begin? Father. And the way in which Jesus has a parallel in fatherhood. For we address the Eternal One as our Father, even as the Apostle Paul said, Abba, Dad. And we're able to consider him as our friend, as Jesus teaches in the parable. And that really is the radical difference in Jesus' prayer. In the way Jesus relates to God. For under the Old Covenant, these matters were only hinted at. And the emphasis there is upon God being the eternal I Am, who is Redeemer. And as we come to this passage and see that we're invited to address God as our Father, understanding fatherhood in all its best senses, and friendship in all its best senses, that is applied by our Lord Himself to the way in which we can pray. But do you notice as the prayer, the model prayer goes on, not contradicting but complementing that intimacy in prayer, is the reminder that God is holy. God's nature is exalted and a burning purity. God's name is yet revealed as the Eternal One. And God is the one who possesses that kingdom and rules over all nations, brought together by our Lord as the intimacy and the reverence of prayer as we come to God. Perhaps some of you saw the televised year of the life of our Queen. There was a lot of pomp and pageantry, and everyone was prepared in every way to meet our monarch. Even the members of the royal family wouldn't presume to go there without that same pageantry. Preparing themselves in every way to meet their monarch, even though that monarch was their mother or aunt. Or even wife. If that's so for our earthly monarch, how much more for God? Coming before him in reverent awe. Bowing before him, recognizing who he is. Yet with the great privilege of calling him Father. So Jesus begins by pointing out that prayer is both intimate and yet reverent. In the second place, prayer is from that sense of need and dependency upon God. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. We need to recognize again that we have all the sources of our physical needs and spiritual needs in God. In those two words, give and forgive. We find in God our daily bread. I suppose that's something that we would find today a little bit more difficult to comprehend than ancient man or man in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're several stages removed from agriculture and farming, as people were in the ancient Near East. They were aware of their utter dependence upon God for everything. They would plant their seeds and wait upon Him for the harvest. There were no fridges and deep freezers in the ancient world that they could fill up with all their supplies. and know that for weeks on end, everything they needed was there. We shop in shops that are laden with food, whereas ancient man needed to go day after day to the marketplace and to get fresh supplies in. In our industrial society, I suppose, we see our productivity depending upon ourselves. As much as you put in is what you'll get out. And yet things are very different, are they not, as we plant and look to a harvest. We wait upon those seeds to germinate and bear fruit. And in all the failures that we've had, we acknowledge that things are beyond our control in this realm. And we need to wait upon God. How the ancient Israelite was aware of that. In all the covenant promises and covenant curses, God time and again warned them that if they disobeyed, the heavens would be shut. And if they obeyed, the heavens would be opened with rain. They waited upon God for every physical need too. We need to remind ourselves, do we not? In all our self-sufficient and complacent 20th century society, that all our needs, physically even, come from that great source of everything. Give us each day, Heavenly Father, our daily bread. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus goes on to teach about spiritual needs, allied with physical needs, and how significant that is. That our daily prayer, that our persistent prayer should be that God would forgive us. And the reason is, again, as Jesus prayed, though you are evil. For our hearts continually spill out all the evidence of the fall. And as we know, even from the past week, we live in an unashamedly sinful society. And the fact of the matter is, even as believers, as we go about in this world, we are tainted by the world. Some years ago, I was helping a colleague at school in a very simple task, that of buying and fitting into her car a car battery. It's very simple. But while I was doing the job and holding the old battery and the new battery in my arms, I didn't realize but that some of the acid from the battery spilled onto my jacket. There was no real immediate effect. But when I went to get the jacket the next morning, there was holes all the way down it where the acid had spilled onto the material and created all kinds of holes, and I couldn't use it. And the same is true of our society and all the influences of the world upon us. It's not necessarily our fault, but the things that we hear, the things that we see, the things that we observe in our society are like acid upon our souls. And we need to keep short accounts with God, acknowledging our sin and the sinfulness of our society. Forgive us our sins, we need to pray time and again. Do you remember the teaching of Moses in Exodus concerning the tabernacle? The priest would go about his job in that tabernacle in the desert, and there were no carpets, no flooring. As he was going about his duties, even into the holiest place once a year, his feet would be upon the desert sand and upon the earth. And even while he was going about his duties, God gave him a laver. And the laver, of course, was filled with water that he needed to wash his feet. And even though that man was going about God's business, he needed to wash his feet. from the grime and the dirtiness and the filth that he was walking around in. His feet, as it were firmly placed in this world, even while he was going about God's duties. And he needed that washing. So when we come to God, says our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to acknowledge that we depend upon him day after day for our physical and spiritual need, for him to give as well as to forgive. But in the third place, Jesus teaches very simply here that our prayer is to be humble and yet also expectant. Humble, yet also expectant. And we see that in these basic relationships that Jesus takes up and uses as parallels to liken our relationship with God. The relationship of fatherhood and sonship. The relationship of friendship. We go to our father and ask very politely and speak about those things that we need. And what do? Wander away again thinking, well, not quite sure whether he's going to be bothered. Jesus in verses 11 and 12 says, that may be the case sometimes. But when we pray to God our Father, we come to the one who can supply our need. And indeed, because he wants to be known as our Father, is the one who has taken upon himself our care. And the one who will give us those good things. And when we go to a friend even, and we ask those things, we expect them to give because we've swallowed our pride. We've acknowledged of ourselves that there is something that we need that can be supplied by them. Perhaps we don't find that very easy, but we swallow our pride nonetheless. And we come to them in confident hope. But here's the question that we need to ask in our relationship with God as our Father. And with God as our friend. On what basis can we have confident hope in God? That when we pray, we can expect him to answer us to our good. In the first place, we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he's the one who's teaching this passage. He's the one who told us that when we come to God, come in the certainty of hope, because we come to one who is our Father, who is our friend. But I want to point out to you something that Luke doesn't say here, something that is left unsaid and yet is the basis of our confidence. We notice it in verse 13, where he's drawing a parallel, a distinction, a contrast, between the fatherhood of our parents and his fatherhood. He begins in verse 13, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good things." He says three things. It's you, your earthly fathers. In the second place, he talks about the innate evilness of our natures. And in the third place, he talks about giving good things to our children. But the contrast with that is our Heavenly Father. He speaks of him as being our Father in heaven, misses out the second point, and gives us number three, that he gives us the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that Luke doesn't say anything about the essential nature of God? But what is the essential nature of God in respect to his people? We cannot say that God is innately evil, which is what Jesus says about us. What does the Old Testament teach? What does the New Testament teach about the essential nature of God that Luke misses out here? God is good. That's the character of God. God is good to Israel. God is good to the pure in heart. Give thanks to the Lord, says the psalmist, for he is good. That's the basis of our confidence as we come to him as our Father. We come to earthly parents who have sin yet. And we can even see in our own society that that sons who ask for a fish are given a snake, something that will harm them. Or asking for an egg and given a scorpion even. But God would not do that because his nature is pure goodness. Is that how you come to God? Bearing in mind his goodness. Says Jesus, we need to come humbly, accepting our need, and yet expectant that our Heavenly Father will answer us, giving us good things because he is good. Now, very briefly, in the last two places, we need to come with a sense of urgency and persistence. And we notice that most obviously, I suppose, in this passage. In verse 8, where someone has a guest who arrives unexpectedly, and there's a dire emergency, what will he do? Because there's no bread in the house. And he's bold enough to go to his friend at a most inconvenient hour. And he keeps at this friend in his boldness until he gets up and answers his request. Says Jesus, come to God like that, with a sense of urgency, and persist at that prayer. It comes to us too in each of the commands in verse 9. Ask, seek, and knock. He says, keep on asking. Keep on seeking and keep on knocking. We find it all too easy, don't we, to begin well. And then either to give up or to slow up and then cast aside and grind to a halt. Especially if there's no news, nothing new, no apparent answer. Says Jesus, and time again in the New Testament, pray without ceasing, continue in prayer, prevail in prayer. Prayer, you see, is not irrelevant. It's something that has been given to us to do. Do you remember the way in which Bob Geldof returned from Africa? Having seen the starving people and starving children, he came back with a sense of emergency, dire need of these people to do something, and he raised millions. Do you get that sense of urgency as you see people in our own city ruining their lives, dying without hope, as we see the plight of millions of people throughout the world outside of Christ? You might say, but I'm just a very small person. I'm not famous like Bob Geldof. Isn't that the point of coming to God in prayer? We pray to the Sovereign Lord. We pray to the Creator of all things. We pray to the One whose kingdom stretches throughout the world. We come to the One who alone, without exception, can answer our prayer. May God grant to us that we have a sense of urgency as we pray. But in the very last place, do you notice the way in which Jesus sets out this model prayer? He prays privately himself, and he says in Matthew that we should go into the closet and shut the door and pray. But in these verses he says there is something too, not just individual about prayer, but something corporate. Give us. Forgive us, for we also forgive. Lead us. And how important it is to to, not simply to pray at home by ourselves. Where, let's face it, we can grow weary. We can grow tired of praying persistently, but come together. And we encourage each other to pray. We encourage each other to keep on in the task that God has given us to do, in the great privilege that we have of being people, coming to our Father. How we need, as Jesus ends these verses, this section of his teaching, that greatest gift that God can give, to help us in prayer. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When I was preparing this address yesterday and the day before, I was challenged time and again about the way in which I pray and we pray here in St. George's Tron. How we need at every point of Jesus' teaching to cry that the Holy Spirit would enable us. In every point of need that we see in ourselves as individuals and as a congregation, to enable us to become strong individually and corporately in this great privilege and task of prayer. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you having read together and meditated upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning prayer. And we acknowledge that we've been found out, but cry to you that you would give us the great gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to become strong in all the points of our weakness in this great task that you have given us as we draw with you into the history of salvation and the purposes that you have in the world, and ask, Lord, that you might enable us to honor you in the way in which we pray, as our Lord himself taught us. Amen.